In the second, or rather the continuing account of creation, when we get into chapter 2, the author zooms in and focuses on the detail in the garden, the relationships in the garden between God and man, between humans with each other, and between man and nature. We zoom in and get a glimpse of life in perfect balance. That's where we are this morning in Genesis chapter 2. We've already heard God's assessment of his creation, haven't we? At various intervals, he checked in chapter 1 and has seen that it was good. And he checks in again with the final verdict in verse 31 of chapter 1. God saw all he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. But of course, we've never seen that world, have we? We've never seen the very good world that God assessed on that sixth day and said, it is complete. This is it, in perfection. An event was to come that would put that world beyond our experience. In our enthusiasm, Christians and non-Christians alike can too easily forget that. Sir David Attenborough, does, of course, these wonderful nature films. He said in an interview, when creationists talk about God creating every individual species as a separate act, they always instance hummingbirds or orchids, sunflowers and beautiful things. But I tend to think instead of the parasitic worm that's boring through an eye of a boy sitting on the riverbank in West Africa that's going to make him blind. And I asked the creationists, are you telling me that the God you believe in, who you also say is an all-merciful God who cares for each one of us individually, are you saying that God created this world that can live in no other way than in this way, in an innocent child's eyeball? Because that doesn't seem to me to coincide with a God who is full of mercy. It's an important question he asks, isn't it? What do you make of the brokenness of the world? Of course, Sir David, like Charles Darwin before him, if he's coming from that point of view, he's forgotten the Bible's account of the fall of man, that the world we observe now is a world that is marred and spoilt by human sin, and disease-causing organisms are just one example of that reality. We have not ever seen the very good world of Genesis 1 as it was meant to be. We see life after the fall. John Calvin, the theologian, of course, he hadn't forgotten the fall. But you do wonder if he got a little carried away by blaming the fall for fleas and caterpillars and other noxious insects, as he calls them. As if all personal dislikes within creation can be put down to that basis. I mean, poor caterpillars, what have they ever done to deserve that? It'll be bees and slimy toads next, and all kinds of things that make us squirm. I don't think we can put all of that down to the fall. Some of that is part of God's varied and splendid universe. Maybe the squirming is down to the fall, but the creatures themselves, I'm sure Marcus would say that they're fantastic and beautiful, each in their own right. Now, we've never seen the world where we could say of it, it is very good. But we do see, don't we? We see wonderful traces of it that we can marvel at and wonder at and thank God for, who put it all together. And of course, after he put it together, he sat down. He didn't stop because he was exhausted, but because it was done. Just as years later, God the Son, when he finished his work of redemption, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Job done for both of them. Mission accomplished. And then the writer brings his new introduction. It's this shift of focus to the detailed scene. I don't know if you watch Match of the Day. It's Match of the Day where they introduce the next game. Let's say it's Brighton against Bournemouth. And you have a picture of the UK from above. And the camera zooms in and right down into Withdean Stadium. And you're there at the game, which is going to be played. It's a little like that here. Zooming in to see what life is like in the perfect place. And the first theme is God and man. Verses 4 to 7. And all the points that I'm going to make about God and man, of course, are true for woman as well, as we'll see in a couple of weeks why that's the case. And in Genesis 1, humanity is the climax of creation. Man under God as rulers of his universe. And in chapter 2, humanity is more of the pivot point of creation. Everything focuses around him. So man is made, and then later an environment which is made for him is described all around him. God planted a garden, put the man in it, and made all kinds of trees grow around him, verse 9. And later animals are given to him. And man is this extraordinary center point within God's creation. He's not some Johnny-come-lately of minor relevance on the globe. Now, David Attenborough, for all his brilliance in looking at the details and describing them for us in fantastic color and detail and HD images on our screens. If you're going to listen to the commentary that he makes, be careful. Yeah, one thing he said a while back after his program, during his program on invertebrates, he said, "I'm afraid it's a bit of a cliche of mine, but if we, that is human beings, if we disappeared overnight, the world would probably be better off. But if they, that is the invertebrates, disappeared overnight, the world would come to an end." Striking that a humanist would come out with such a low view of humankind as he looks at nature around him. But God's eye view looks on the world, looks on people very differently. People are the key to the universe which is designed around them. And of course, if human rebellion is the reason for the brokenness of the world, well, humanity is also the key to creation's restoration. When the Apostle Paul writes, making this point, he speaks of how new creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Humanity's being restored is the key to the creation being restored as well. So we've got a very different world here from the one that David Attenborough imagines. You may have noticed as we came into chapter 2, the name for God changes. Look at verse 4. It changes from the word which we read as God here, Elohim, to the covenant personal name, Yahweh or Lord, who's introduced in chapter 2 and verse 4. So all the way through chapter 1, we read God, God, God. But in chapter 2, we read the Lord God. But of course, the story has moved from the cosmic level of the universal creation in the first chapter to the much more personal history of humanity made for friendship with God. So we hear God's personal name, Yahweh. And only in chapter 3, when the serpent is trying to put distance between God and humanity again, does the word God be used rather than the word Lord God. But look down at verse 7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is a creature formed from the ground, just like the animals, from common chemicals that they share as well, but not just like the animals. And if we look at the details, we see that. The Lord God formed him, like a craftsman shaping his material, molding his clay. The Lord God formed the man from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's something so personal about that, isn't there? An intimacy. It's almost mouth to mouth, nearly as intimate as a kiss. The Lord God breathed life into man. Hold that verse clearly in your mind. Next time you hear in the news about abuse, child abuse or abuse in the home, highlighted again by the Pope's visit, wasn't it? how special humans are to God. Hold verse 7 in your mind if you're ever tempted to self-harm, or if you have a low identity or self-worth. Remember the God who made you and values you like this. Hold verse 7 in your minds next time people refer to being spiritual without reference to the bodies, as if what we do with our bodies is irrelevant to our spirituality. Some, in the name of spirituality, abstain from everything. Others feel licensed to indulge in anything with their bodies. But New Testament spirituality is read, Genesis 1 and 2, and says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, as your spiritual worship. Your bodies the Lord God formed and breathed life into. So we have God and man, wonderfully made, in relationship with each other, valued and special. And secondly, and a bit briefer, we have God and work in verses 8 to 15. Briefer, not because it's less important a theme, but because we cover that in some detail already. But verses 8 to 15 return to this theme. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. In Eden. And there he made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing for the eye and for the food. Literally, it's a parkland. Paradesos, paradise, as we call it. It seems that this is a well-chosen part of the world to be in. So in this garden, the Lord made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, pleasing to the eye, good for food. Though, of course, as we go on in verses 10 to 14, it suggests that there's a world to explore outside of this garden. These fantastic, enormous rivers pushing their way from out of the garden into the Middle East. And the mention of gold that is good out there as well. There it looks like there will be some exploration intended even from then. But the Garden of Eden seems to be a place that's designed to nourish at every level. It's designed to please. Physically, it's good for food. Aesthetically, it's pleasing to the eye. Man was made to enjoy beauty and will be dissatisfied without it. And spiritually, the Lord God planted the garden and put man in it, just where he wanted him to be, in God's place, under God's rule, in relationship with him. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him there to work it and to take care of it. When you think of the world that God made, very good, what do you imagine it looked like? It wasn't a manicured English lawn. It was a world that needed subduing and working and tending and taking care of. It's paradise, but, well, how do I put it? We weren't made for the sun lounger. Genesis 2 tells you that. We weren't made only to lie by the swimming pool all day and roll over, only if we needed to fall into the pool and cool off a bit. Or stretch out and get another drink. That kind of life makes great holidays. But I guess that's precisely the point. We weren't made to just holiday. We were created to rule. That's why we get bored if we stay too long by the pool. Or if you don't, well, maybe check your pulse sometime. The God who longs for a beautiful garden has also decided how we're going to get this beautiful garden. And he put someone in it to tend it and to work it. Jerome K. Jerome has one of his characters in Three Men in a Boat say this. He says, I like work. It fascinates me. I could sit and look at it for hours. Well, God likes to work too, only he actually does it. And when we read Genesis 1 and 2, we realise what a complex and creative worker God is. God works in these chapters to bring order out of chaos, to provide a context for life, and a social context too. Later, as we start messing it up, he will work to restore the damage. If the truth is that we were made to work, and therefore it's not demeaning, but godlike, then that relates to all work. It's not a curse, though at times it is under a curse. We don't see it very good now. But of course, whenever you look at situations where work isn't possible, particularly in whole communities where work is taken away, that's dehumanizing. There's something in us that needs to work. The world needs us to. It's part of who we are also. So if it's back to work tomorrow morning, try not to moan. But remember that work is good. But also remember that there's more to God than work alone. We noted how he rested on the seventh day. There's more to us than our work. More to us than our role as mom or banker or minister. And I hope that you work that out before retirement. Don't leave it that late to work out who you are behind the work. Though, of course, it's never too late to discover who we are in God, whatever stage of life we're at. God's rest points us to life beyond the work. And I suspect our one day in seven rest is designed to point us towards the life beyond life's work, to point us towards heaven. God and man, God and work. And lastly, God and freedom. Verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free. Free to eat from any tree in the garden." Here is freedom within God's perfect place. Freedom to enjoy the world that he had made for us. You're waiting for the but, aren't you? Which you know is coming in the next verse. Because somewhere deep down in each of us, we think, well, we know that God's a killjoy, don't we? We know that there's always a but. There you have it, a God who talks of freedom, but introduces rules. Free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. We struggle to understand freedom, I think. Is it an absolute right? What is freedom? Freedom of speech. Does that mean I'm really free to say anything I like? On placards? On a radio show? What is freedom of speech? Am I being a killjoy when I say to a fish, with hearing and all of that, you know, if I say to a fish, "You're free to swim anywhere you like in this bowl, but you mustn't get out of the water." He's only free in the water. There was a young Japanese girl who became a Christian not too long ago, and one of her friends who had seen her slowly discover her relationship with Christ said, "Don't you find Christianity leaves you all fenced in?" And she replied, "Well, yes, I do find that fences are going up, but I find that inside the fence it's like a garden, and outside the fence it's like a desert. And when I start to walk from one side of the garden to the other, I find I never get to the other side." But actually, there are no fences in verse 17. We're free to roam, 16 rather, we're free to roam and enjoy the whole world God has made. The only prohibition is one tree in the middle. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. The gardener who provided all of this isn't trying to spoil life for us. But you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? For when you do, you will surely die. Verse 17 provides us the opportunity to discover discipleship. And it provides us the alternative to Christian discipleship. I'll live in an obedient relationship to God, or I will eat of this tree and rebel. It's not a magic tree. Don't think of it as anything like that. But think of it as the opportunity that it offers to humankind. Here is a garden where I can be a disciple or I can be a rebel. I can live in obedient relationship to my Maker, or I can try to play God myself. I can know freedom, or I can taste death. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. But it was all still vulnerable to the curse. For when you eat of this tree, you will surely die. The tree stands for the self-made person. For the person who says, I will gain meaning for life from myself. My satisfaction in life from the creation, not from the Creator. But do that, says the Creator, and you will surely die. It speaks about the end, the harmony, and the happiness with ourselves and our world. It speaks of the end of our harmony with our Maker God. It's very definite. It's the end of life, as Genesis 2 knows it. Reject your Creator, and you lose the very good. And as you will, I'm sure, know in the next chapter, they risk it. Adam and Eve have a go, and they risk it. And it was the end of that life. It's why we've never seen the world as it's described in these chapters. Our world echoes it, but it's full of death and distortion and brokenness. It's why we need more from God than just God as creator, isn't it? We've never seen the world of Genesis 1 and 2, but we're faced with its choices. What can I do? Can I perpetuate the rebellion in my own life? The rebellion that maybe I've experienced in the past, in my family? Or can I discover that the Creator also wants to be a loving, wonderful Redeemer? Can I look forward to the life where discipleship in him will lead? So as we end, let's turn to the other side of the Bible, to the other end of the Bible, to the last chapter, indeed, of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22, which invites us to look forward to what could be, to what will be. Revelation 22, page 1250. And we're introduced to not a garden, but a city garden. The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. Trees, good for food. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. This is curse-free. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in that city. And his servants will serve him. Servants who will actually serve him. Disciples. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And at the end of verse 5, humanity is, as it was meant to be, ruling servants, reigning forever and ever. There is no gain in being a rebel in the world. There's only death and bitterness. Which is why God goes on calling us to be fully human. He goes on calling us to discipleship, to choose him, to become what we were made to be, free disciples, living for the very good that he has created us for. We see God and man. We see God and work. And we see freedom within the garden. Freedom when we are in relationship with him. Let's be free disciples. Let me pray. Our Creator God, you formed us. You breathed life into us. Please forgive us when we devalue ourselves or others. Creator God, you took the man into the garden and you put him there to work it and to take care of it. Please forgive us when we despise the work you've given us to do. Creator God, you have commanded that we are free but must not eat of this tree. Please forgive us when we choose to use our freedom to rebel and taste death. Thank you for the wonder and the grace that offers us the opportunity of life as disciples. Please give us courage to know that and to live for Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue with a prayer of confession here.